Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for His blood and righteousness. We thank you for your love to us through Him. We pray that we'll grow in our love to you today. Help us right now as we study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, I will tell you that some serious rock climbing takes place in Yosemite National Park. Two of the most famous sheer granite walls frequented by climbing experts. The first you'll see as you enter the valley by car. To your left, you'll look up at sheer granite, and it's called El Capitan. And it's 7,569 feet from the summit to the floor of the valley. As you continue your car journey towards the end of the valley, you will come to the more easily recognized landmark called
Half Dome.
You've been there. All right. And Half Dome actually is 8,839 feet from the top to the bottom. It's rock climbing is not a keen interest of mine. I did take one beginner's lesson and go up about 30 feet or so, fully strapped in and safe. My older brother Joe did, however, climb up Half Dome with an experienced friend using ropes and plenty of hardware to give a measure of safety. Perhaps you saw the interesting and somewhat disturbing to me movie called Free Solo about Alex Honnold, I don't know how to say his name exactly, who free solo climbed up El Capitan, which means no ropes, no hardware, just a bag of rosin and your fingers, and we're talking little tiny ledges for your toe hold and your finger hold. And it was a disturbing movie because in the run-up, he had a sweet little girlfriend, and she said, well, you know, if you don't make it, this could affect our relationship, which was a profound observation. Plus, they had professional photographers from National Geographic who were safely strapped in on the way up to document the climb. And the photographers reflected in advance, you know, if he doesn't make it, we'll be documenting something very odd to watch. So there was a disturbing feature, and he did make it in the end, so we're all happy about that. But there are two stark realities that are built in to such serious rock climbing. The first reality is it's a long way up. That's the other reality, Bill, we think. And the other stark reality is it's a long way down. And you would say these are fairly self-evident, but that's right. Sometimes stark realities are self-evident. The stark reality is it's a long way up. It's a long way up, even with safety gear, to get to the top and reach the summit. The other reality is it's not very forgiving if you slip. Sheer granite and gravity take care of that. The goal is to attain the summit, and to reach the top happens to be a long way down, long way up. The second stark reality, it's a long way down, and it simply recognizes the impact of a slip. The reason I've invited you on this brief excursion to observe Yosemite rock climbers is to help us think through a specific kind of freedom that Christ has purchased for us. It is called, in our confession, freedom. Christ has purchased for us freedom from the rigor and curse of the law. Christ has freed us from the rigor and curse of the law. I strongly suspect that the rigor and curse of the law are not issues that have dominated your thinking during the last week very much. They're not terms that have a ring of familiarity in our ears or as you see them written on the board. But think of the rigor of the law. I think the reason the confession writers chose that term is the rigor of the law is its stiff, unyielding strictness as the reality it reveals that it's a long way up to reach, got to put Half Dome back here, it's a long way up to reach the summit of righteousness which God expects. That's the rigor of the law. It reminds us that the standard is very high. More specifically, the rigor of the law reveals that it's impossible for you and me to free solo, to climb unassisted all the way to the top and gain a righteous standing with God. It's impossible by relying on the merit of my lawful performance and works to earn God's favor. And think of the curse of the law as the law's revelation to you and me that it's a long way down if we slip, if we transgress the law. The law is, well, condemns those who slip and transgress with the reality that we deserve just condemnation and punishment. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about. That's the rigor and curse of the law. And our doctrine that we're studying is Christ has set us free from these. And our goal is to try to understand, well, what does that mean? How did Christ do it? And since we've been freed from it, how should that affect the way we live? How do free Christians live who've been set free? Remember in chapter 21 of our confession entitled Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience, it mentions and summarizes a whole number of kinds of freedom that Christ has purchased for us. Our salvation has many, many benefits and many kinds of freedom have been granted to us. We've already considered our freedom that Christ has purchased from the guilt of our sin, our freedom from the condemning wrath of God. And this week we take up this freedom that we've been granted from the rigor and curse of the law. So, first of all, in order to appreciate our freedom from it, let's consider what the Bible teaches about it. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be looking primarily at verses 10 through 14, or especially at verses 10 through 14. But in order to give us a toehold, if you will, to orient ourselves to what Paul's been talking about, we'll begin a few verses prior to that in verses 7 through 9 of Galatians 3. It says there, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." Okay, you go, well, wait a minute, that's kind of a hard passage to start with. I will admit that. And we're kind of picking up in midstream of Paul's ongoing discussion, but try and catch up. You'll notice the therefore in verse 7 and the so then of verse 9 kind of signal that Paul is reaching a conclusion and is spelling out an important take-home lesson at this point in his discussion. And that important take-home lesson applies according to verse 7 and 9 to those of faith, to those who are of faith, is how he puts it. Paul is speaking of this category of people, Some people are of faith and others are not. And in these three verses, he's telling us therefore and so that things that apply to those who are of faith. Okay? And you'll notice that faith figures prominently in these three verses. Verse 7, of faith. Verse 8, by faith. Verse 9, of faith. And what is true according to these verses, and look especially in verse 7 and 9, of those who are of faith. He tells us at least two things about them here. Yes, Annabelle, thank you for that. All right. What blessing is that? Right, they're blessed with Abraham, the believer, and verse 7, another way of expressing that same kind of thing, they are the sons of Abraham. All right, those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. That's the point he's reaching here. The Jews had assumed that in order to be a son of Abraham, all you had to, and to receive the blessing of Abraham, therefore, all you needed was to be born a Jew and to be of the Jewish race and to have Jewish blood flowing in your veins. But such was not the case, Paul tells us. Those who are the sons of Abraham and those who receive the blessing of Abraham are not necessarily restricted to the Jewish race, but are those of faith. Those of faith are the sons of Abraham, and those of faith are the ones that receive the blessing of Abraham. And verse 8 indicates that this truth should come as no great surprise, for it was forecast in the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, that all nations, that is, all nations, Jew or Gentile, would be blessed in Abraham, not only those born as Jews. Galatians 3, in point of fact, is the chapter that says that. And so the blessing of Abraham is granted only to those of faith in Christ. This is an important theme of Paul's in Galatians, and it's a wonderful reality that applies to those like you and me who are under grace and in Christ. Now, in verses 10 through 14, which are our focus, which is where we will focus our attention, Paul develops this theme and adds some further explanation. And here is where we learn about the rigor and curse of the law. We're learning that Christ has given us freedom from the rigor and curse of the law. And so we're in Galatians 3. And here is what he tells us as he proceeds in his explanation. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." All right. So you'll notice, first of all, in verse 9, he's just been talking about this group of people, those who are of faith. And now Paul pivots in verse 9, and what group of people does he consider there? Right, as many as are of works. So he's addressed the blessing that applies to those who are of faith, and now he pivots to consider those who are of, as many as are of works. All right. As many as are of works of the law. He turns from the blessing that applies to those who are of faith, who are under grace and in Christ, to those who are of the works of the law, who are under the law and apart from Christ. And Paul's explanation seems to turn back the clock to help us think back of how life worked for us when we were under the law and apart from grace and apart from Christ, or for those under the old covenant, the Jews under the old covenant law. And Paul's explanation of the curse of the law is in verse 10. And the rigor of the law, I would suggest, is in verse 12. And sandwiched between, he gives us a repeat of his take-home lesson in verse 11, where he quotes Habakkuk or Habakkuk. What is the correct pronunciation, anyway, of Habakkuk or Habakkuk?
Both.
All right. So you take your pick. You call that prophet whatever you want and make it sound like you know that you're right and other people are wrong, because both will do. All right. So in these verses, in verse 10, I'm suggesting to you that Paul describes the curse of the law, and in verse 12, the rigor, the strict, rigid requirement of the law. And in verse 11, he reminds us of what he's of his conclusion. He quotes Habakkuk or Habakkuk. And what reminder of his take-home lesson does he give in verse 11, quoting Habakkuk? Charles.
Well, the law can't be set perfectly.
And how did Habakkuk put that in verse 11? Do I have my verse wrong? I'm not budging from my question. How does Habakkuk put that?
No one is justified.
All right. And how does Habakkuk say it? These are all right. Good. Now, what you're saying is true, but I want to know Habakkuk's version of the truths that you are rightly stating. All right. The righteous shall live by faith. This is his main point. Paul's theme that he wants you to understand. The righteous shall live by faith. And as he explains this, he turns to consider a group that is not of faith, but a group like us when we were apart from grace and under the law, those who are of works of the law. And he tells them how the law treated them or what life was like under the law to describe the curse of the law in verse 10, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It's kind of the finale curse after maybe 10 or 11 verses of curse. In Deuteronomy 27:26, it says, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen." And Paul, as he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26 here, includes the understanding that this applied to all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The law puts the focus on my performance and my practice. And the curse of the law for those who are of the works of the law is that if I fail to perform them, it curses me or curses you or curses the one under the law, those who are lawless, with the fact that it's a long way down. Back to I keep erasing Half Dome. It's a long way down if you slip. That's the curse of the law, because the law justly condemns the transgressor. For those who slip, there is a condemnation and punishment to be paid. The rigor of the law is described in verse 12. And I will admit, Paul doesn't call it the rigor of the law. The confession writers use that term again, a strict requirement, if you like. And here, to describe that, he quotes from Leviticus 18:5. You don't have to turn there. Leviticus 18:5 says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord." And even though Paul doesn't use the term rigor, the confession writers adopted it to remind us that the law brings a strict requirement to our performance when we are under law and apart from grace. The rigorous requirement is do this and live, according to Leviticus 18:5. And if you don't, you don't. Perfect performance is required in order to earn righteous standing with God when you are under the law. In other words, the rigor of the law shines a spotlight on my performance and my practice as if under the law, as a way to live to God. And it tells me it's a long way up to righteous standing with God. It's a long way up to the summit of the kind of righteousness. In fact, the law requires perfect performance. So if the law curses me, if I slip, and if it requires perfect performance on the way up, and I rightly understand this, something should occur to me if I want to get to the top. Well, all right, good. That's right. It ain't going to happen by free soloing. That's right. That's the conclusion I should come to. Under the law, those who are of the works of the law should come to the conclusion, I'm never going to make it. This is impossible. And that's the take-home lesson. Because the righteous shall live by faith. And that's Paul's point here too. I ain't going to do it on my own, so I need to listen to Habakkuk, and recognize that the righteous live by faith. I need to become one of those who are of faith in Christ. And that, in fact, is one of the points that Paul will stress a little further on in chapter 3, in verses 23 and 24. He says, maybe beginning in verse 22. But the Scripture shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The rigorous requirement of the law, the condemning curse of the law, are a reflection of the righteous perfection of God. The rigor reveals the perfect righteousness required to be revealed, to be accepted by God. The curse explains the offense and guilt and separation from God caused by my transgressions that justly require punishment. So the curse and rigor of the law ought to create in me a despair about my own performance and cause me to turn to Christ and His perfect performance for me. We need to run to Christ and put our faith in Him because He alone can free a sinner from the law's rigor and curse. And then we might ask, well, what did Christ do to free sinners like you and me from the curse of the law? What did Christ do to purchase this freedom that the confession summarizes for us? A freedom from the staggering strict requirement of the law that the law makes for perfect performance, and the condemning curse it makes against our slip-ups, if you will. The brief answer is Christ purchased our freedom by fulfilling the law for us. He fulfilled the law's rigor, and He bore the law's curse. In fact, that's where Paul goes next in verses 13 and 14. Jesus, well, let's read it. I'm not going to say it. Let's listen to the Word of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How, according to verse 13, did Christ purchase our freedom from the law that cursed our transgressions with condemnation? That's right. That's right. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Well, how did that happen? When did that happen? And as your English teacher would have told you, be specific. Good. Can you identify a Bible verse that in any way would describe in some way how Christ bore the curse for us? Doesn't have to have the word curse, because this is the only place. How Christ bore the curse of the condemnation that we deserved. How Christ bore the punishment that we deserved. How Christ bore for us in our place as our substitute this august body of Bible students who carry Bibles with them. Bill.
Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.
Good. He loved me and gave himself up for me. Mine says he loved me and delivered me. Good. Christ delivered himself up for us to bear our curse. Can you think of any others? Yes.
1 Peter 3:18.
Let's hear it. Nicely said. The just for the unjust. For Christ also died. For sinners once for all. The just for the unjust in order that he might bring us to God. Jesus' death did demonstrate the love of God. Paul tells us that in Romans 5. But it didn't merely demonstrate love by way of showing us an example of self-sacrifice. In addition to demonstrating love, it accomplished something. He actually bore a curse for sinners, bearing upon himself their sins. He himself, for our sins, in his body, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24. Christ purchased our freedom from the curse by fulfilling the law's requirement for punishment, bearing the curse himself. Now, Paul doesn't explain specifically here how Christ answered the rigorous requirement of the law for perfect obedience. But this august body of Bible students probably knows where else in the Bible that is explained by Paul. Betsy? All right, let's hear what you got. All right, good. That's a good example, a more comprehensive statement. What the law couldn't do, Christ did for us. And I was thinking as well of Romans 5:19, comparing Christ's obedience to Adam's disobedience. For as through the one man's disobedience, that is Adam's, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Christ obeyed, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us by faith. So, recognizing Christ's performance to purchase our freedom from the law's rigor and curse, we can better appreciate Paul's lesson that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, the ones who receive the blessing. And Habakkuk's version, the just shall live by faith. And 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. By faith in Jesus I receive these benefits of freedom which Jesus procured by fulfilling the law. And you'll notice in verse 14 of Galatians 3 that those who are of faith in Jesus not only receive the blessing of justification, acceptance with God, but also the promise of the Spirit, where Christ indwells us by His Spirit to make us able to live for God. The valley of vision, again, helps us. Here in His love, when I cannot rise to Him, He draws near on wings of grace to raise me to Himself. All right. So that's what the rigor and curse of the law are. That's how Christ purchase our freedom from it. So our final question is, how do we apply this freedom? How does it make a difference? I mean, we probably didn't think much this last week about being freed from the rigor and curse of the law. But it is your Christian freedom. It is one of them, or one kind, or one variety of the many that we enjoy as benefits from Christ. But we ought to live as free people, if you like. Or how should this freedom be enjoyed and exercised as Christians? Let me just make three-ish statements, and then we'll look at some applications that Paul... I say three-ish because I couldn't say it very briefly. All right. Number one, in terms of application, my freedom in Christ from the rigor and curse of the law does not invite me to live lawlessly. If you conclude that since Christ has set you free from the rigor and curse of the law, that means I can live lawlessly any way I want, then you've misunderstood it. Rather, this freedom insists or points me that I live by faith in Christ because the righteous live by faith. All right. Rather, it is a freedom that directs me to faith in Christ. Always to rely on Christ by faith. That was Habakkuk's take-home message. All right. Number two. Out of three. My freedom in Christ from the rigor and curse of the law guards me. Do not know how to put this exactly. I'll see if you like it. Maybe you won't like it. Guards me and you from the fatal folly of believing that I can free solo. That I can, by the merits of my performance of the law, contribute to my salvation or gain righteous standing with God. Rather, again, it is a freedom that directs me to rely on Christ by faith for my acceptance with God. My freedom warns me against saying such things, well, if you really want to be saved, you must first perform this, or you must first do that. No, my acceptance is in Christ alone. I rely on Him. All right, and third, out of three, my freedom in Christ from the rigor and curse of the law guards me from the futile sense that I cannot live to God because I can't perform perfectly, and I do make mistakes. Well, this is not true either. I can live lawfully to God because Christ not only makes me acceptable, He makes me able. By faith in Christ, He gives me life. He gives me His Spirit. So by faith in God, even though I cannot perform perfectly, even though I will fail, I can, by the grace of God, by relying on Christ, live lawfully for God. In fact, I thank Bill for reading the verses he did, because that is the point Paul makes. Just look, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. We have 9 minutes. And we're just in those 9 minutes, we'll cover a few examples of how Paul applies this freedom. Now look at these familiar verses you've probably all memorized. Galatians 2:20 anyhow, but we'll read 19 through 21. And again, we're picking up in midstream, but I think we've given context here. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Notice verse 19. Paul says, I died to the law. He died to the law, and he was set free from the rigorous requirements it made upon his performance and its condemning condemnation of his failures. He died to the law. When did that happen, according to verse 20? Right, or when he was crucified with Christ. And because of the virtue of Christ's crucifixion and because of his receiving the benefits of that, when he was crucified with Christ, identified with him, he died with Christ and died to the law, so too of all those who believed in him. And Paul explains the results and benefit of his dying to the law in verse 19. He says, I died to the law in order that I might live to God. So we are able to live to God lawfully because Christ makes us acceptable to God, makes our performance, our imperfect performance is acceptable to God by the virtue of Christ, and he makes us able by the new life he's given us and his Spirit. Paul, if you want to read more on that, you can look at Romans 7, the first few verses later. So, live as a freed Christian from the law by faith in Christ, relying on him to make you able to live lawfully, to live in that way that is pleasing to God, not lawlessly. Now, in fact, the reason Paul wrote this letter was to counteract the influence of those he called in chapter 2, verse 4, a bunch of sneaks. False brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Those that he's calling out were apparently a party of the Pharisees represented at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, who said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they added a requirement of performance to the party of the Pharisees. It wasn't those who are of faith are justified. It's those who are of faith and who perform a bit of their own are justified. That was not true. And Paul, we'll just read six verses in Galatians 5. And we aren't going to spend a lot of time on them, but what he says here is important. He says, notice how he begins, affirming our freedom in Christ, and the explanation he gives, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom from what? Freedom from the rigor and curse of the law, at least. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It's possible for Christians who are not under the law and in Christ to live as if they are. Paul says, don't do that. Here's why. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, if you add some required performance, thinking that with that you will commend yourself to God, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. There's the rigor of the law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything but faith working through love. Okay, how do we know from verse 6 that Jesus has not set us free to live lawlessly? Because our faith works. How? According to verse 6. In love, that's right. That's the life of a Christian. A life of faith in Christ, a life of faith in Christ that works in love, relying on Him by His Spirit, and see how that plays out in His further explanation in verses 13 and 15. And with this, I'll be done. But these are highlights from Galatians 15. Hope I haven't tried too much. We'll find out. But not from Leslie, because she's working in the nursery. And ordinarily, she would debrief me and say, that was a disaster, pal. No, she wouldn't say it exactly like that. But she might notice some. Verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Not set free to live anyhow, any way we want, but set free. Not set free to let our flesh run wild, but set free to what? What does he say? To serve one another in love. Our freedom from the rigor and curse of the law creates in us a first instinct to rely on Christ. Have faith in Christ. I need Christ, as Bill put it. That's how we exercise this freedom. And how does our freedom, have we been set free to live lawlessly? No. But for our faith to work in love, for our freedom to be exercised in serving one another. Maybe I tried too much. Your thoughts in the final 2 or 3 minutes. Tom.
Oh. Is that what he's thinking of, or is he thinking of any and all that God commands?
Well, sometimes it's one and sometimes it's the other. But I would say for our purposes, for the Christian, it's the law of Christ that comprehends the moral requirements that are covered in the Ten Commandments, but also those that go beyond that in the teachings of Christ, in the specific commands of the Scripture, Old Testament and New, that Christ brings forward, precepts, principles, examples, warnings, all convey to us what is God's moral will for you and me. Sometimes capital L law refers to the law given by Moses under the Old Covenant, sometimes the Ten Commandments. The context often tells you. But for our purposes, I think as Christians, we come to our Bibles, what does God want me to do or not? That's the law I want to fulfill. And Charles.
So, the law invites us to be beautiful, horizontal, to the authority. This essential provision beyond the law was done in inexplicable love for us. And that invites a return of love, that prayer.
Good. And the best way, well, one of the best ways to show love is to obey in faith. You're our Savior. That's a wonderful thing. All right. Thank you for your patience, as usual.
Our Father, we thank you for Christ who fulfilled the law for us. We thank you for freedom that invites us to rely upon Him for our acceptance, for our ability. Help us as we come to worship. Help us to worship you acceptably. Help us to serve one another in love. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.